I would have known it was going to be this cold. I would have been tempted to preach a lesson on cold. The Bible has a lot to say about that one word. A cup of cold water and elsewhere, things that have to do with the cold. And it certainly makes us appreciate the warmer days. And hopefully we'll have the heater working by this Wednesday, actually. We've been studying forgiveness. And we want to springboard the lesson from the text of Luke chapter 17. If you'll turn there, you'll read in your Bibles that it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." I think it's notable to state that righteousness has as much of an obligation to rebuke as it does to forgive. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, but then be willing to forgive when he repents. The purpose of rebuke is to bring about change, to bring about repentance. When repentance is made, then forgiveness is obviously required. The issue is not whether I have the ability to forgive. The issue is whether I am willing to make the choice to forgive another. It's important when you look at this passage to realize that Jesus is not fixating on one number in a literal way. In other words, Jesus is not saying if your brother sins against you 8 times, then you can't forgive him. That's not what he's saying here at all. This forgiveness, this number 7, is a biblical number that's often used in a figurative way. It's used in a very literal way at times as well. But we know that it's used here figurative because from what other texts speak about forgiveness. And so it's a biblical figure here referencing that of a complete state. When we look at another passage, Matthew chapter 18, we note in 21 and 22 that Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. It seems to me that Peter is contemplating on the Luke 17 teaching of Jesus. And now, with an unknowable period of time that has passed, he is then asking the Lord, "How often then shall I forgive? Shall it be 7 times? And really, that's the crux of verse 21. How often shall I forgive him? That's the question that's at hand. How often shall I forgive him? And Jesus corrects his misunderstanding and forcefully lays down that when repentance is made, forgiveness is limitless. It's without any boundaries. Sometimes we want to establish boundaries and limitations on what we are morally obliged to do. Jesus says, "You forgive him up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You know, it's an innumerable amount of times. You're not going to keep track, okay, this is number 134, now we're at 140. You're not going to do that. That's not what he's saying that you ought to do. Love doesn't keep a record of things like that. His point is very simple and very forceful. Be willing to forgive him any and every time that he repents of the sin that he has afflicted you with. If we could put limits on how often we are to forgive with repentance, then God, or why should God, not place limits on how often he's willing to forgive us? Right? I mean, it cuts both ways. doesn't it? How often then shall I forgive? That's like saying, how often shall I love my wife? How often shall I love my kids? Shall I do it 7 times 70? Obviously, you love them all the time. You are to be there for them all the time. Jesus is not saying then that we ought to establish a certain very definite number on how many times we should forgive. Nor is Jesus teaching in these two passages that we should have a casual attitude for what sin is. He's not saying that we ought to accept flippant apologies. That is to say, well, you have to forgive me if I say I'm sorry, so therefore I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is just saying you're sorry. Repentance has sorrow in it, but it's more than that. If you look at Acts chapter 8, 20, with the Apostle Peter and Simon, who was before him as a sorcerer, and now here as a greedy man, in chapter 8, verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. But I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come on me. This is not a flippant apology. This is deep remorse. This is fearfulness. Pray that these things will not come upon me. This is, we might say, the fruit or the beginning of the fruit of forgiveness. We can think about the man of Matthew 18, 29, which is in context related to the question and answer that Peter gave Jesus about how often shall I forgive. The man in 18:29, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to have in repentance. This total ripping out of ourselves, this pride, begging the Lord for our forgiveness that we might have. It's not a time to demand anything when we sin. So the question is, how do we know? How do we know when a brother sins 7 times in a day against us that he is truly repenting? Is that a legitimate question to ask? How do we know that he's truly repenting? Well, number one, we ought to know that love often assumes the best in these kinds of situations. In Luke chapter, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love bears all things, believes all things. In verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so, obviously, if you see a person before you that has signs of repentance, you ought to take an account to give him the benefit of the doubt. But there's more that we should say about this as well. Repentance, we might also say that we ought to use discernment. We ought to use discernment. You know, John the Baptizer was a man who preached hard about repentance. He was known as the one who was preaching a baptism of repentance. And yet he tells his people that he's preaching to in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Their physical genealogy is worth just about as much to their salvation as a bag or bucket of rocks is. God could make children of the descendants of Abraham from stones if he wanted to. Don't go to that place. Don't say, well, we have Abraham as our father. You can't rebuke us. You can't tell us. God can raise up people of Abraham from this lifeless stone if he wants to. He says, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to prove, you need to show yourself that you have repented. He demands to see fruits. He demands to see more than just sorrow. He wants to see sorrow that leads to repentance. It's not sinful to ask, to observe or evaluate one's fruit of repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we referred to this last week, but I want to look just a little bit closer at it today. In verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's verse 10. We could say then, when we look at this passage from our Bibles, that not all sorrow is good. We can say that, right? There is a worldly sorrow, and there's a godly sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow that produces something that's good called repentance. Then there's a worldly sorrow which produces something bad that is regret. And I think that we could picture a husband who beats his wife senseless and does so for a long period of time to where she is finally fed up with his foolishness and she leaves. And then she sees the man weeping in tears and crying. But is he really weeping over what he's done, or is he sorrowful that he won't have a cook around the house to clean up from the house, someone to sleep with at night? You see, that's the kind of sorrow that is to be regretted. It doesn't produce repentance. It's not the sorrow that changes a person. An unfaithful wife that's sad when her husband leaves her and is sad because she will no longer have this source of financial security is producing the sorrow of the world. We can see a biblical example in Esau when he sold his birthright. In Hebrews chapter, that's supposed to be 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says in verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now watch it. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit blessing," you can read that in Genesis, "he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance." Now watch it. "Though he sought it diligently with tears." There's a man that was weeping, sorrowful, but he wasn't repentful. He was more bitter and sorrowful that Jacob had taken his blessing and his birthright than the fact that he was a profane man and never giving it away to begin with. That's the difference between the two. Jacob had his problems, but he definitely believed in the promises of God, and he definitely wanted those. As you look at verse 11, we see some more of the kind of fruit of repentance that's required. It says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." That word diligence is translated carefulness in the King James Version. It's translated eagerness in God's Word Version. It is an eagerness. It's a diligence. It's a carefulness. Repentance has to do with carefulness. It has to do with diligence. The individual here doesn't have to be bugged with phone calls. He's going to answer the phone because he has diligence. He's careful. He's not going to run away from the phone. That could be one of my brethren calling me, checking up on me to see where I am. The one who's a Christian who is not in sin, or the one who was in sin but wants to get out of that sin, is going to be diligent to take care of that sin if he's repentful. He wants to take care of the situation. He also notes, "what clearing of yourselves." This word clearing is translated vindication in the New American Standard Bible. You see, godly sorrow doesn't have to be pushed into repentance, does it? Godly sorrow wants to clear. It wants the slate to be wiped clean. Godly sorrow here is the one taking the initiative to find its way clear. It will take the initiative to confess its sin, to seek those that it has wronged. Remember the prodigal in Luke 15, 18 through 20. when he was in sin. It took him a while and he came to himself. What did he first do? He went to his father, whom he really sinned against. And he didn't want to be considered a son anymore. He just wanted to be considered a servant. He went there and he confessed that he had sinned. And yet his father restored him. He wanted to be cleared of his matter. That's what a repentful one will do. Paul also uses the word, what indignation. When a person repents, there's a period of rage, of wrath, of anger. That anger is directed towards what? It's never, let me repeat, never directed to the one that rebukes him. It's never directed to the one that's pointing out the error. It's always directed to the error that I'm in. It's directed to my sin. That's the anger, the indignation as to how I could do that, how I could hurt my brethren, how I could hurt my family, how I could bring this insult upon God. That's the kind of indignation that he's referring to. That's the fruit or a fruit of repentance. There is in our heart a healthy place for a healthy hatred of sin. There should never be an unhealthy hatred for the one who points out the sin. Paul also uses fear. What fear? This could mean fear of sinning again. It could mean fear of the evil that I can or am capable of. I mean, have you ever just thought about the capability that you have for evil? Have you ever just stopped to think about how much harm you as a person can do? That's a scary thought. That should bring us knees trembling in fearfulness, because I am a person that is capable, even though I may not sound like it today, I am a person that is capable of doing a whole lot of bad things. You are capable of that. We have to have fear that, you know, is my sin fully removed? Is it entirely swept away? Has God truly forgiven me? That ought to bring about a place of fear. Have my brethren truly forgiven me? We ought to have fear of falling into judgment with any kind of sin that's attached to us. Repentance will bring fearfulness over these things. I'm not saying that we ought not have or develop a confidence to meet God in judgment. We can only through the blood of Christ. But still, there should be a fearfulness within us about the capability of the sin that we can do and accomplish in our lives. Paul also uses vehement desire. That word desire is translated as longing in the New American Standard Bible. You know, with these kind of colds, it's hard to pronounce the N and the M. But it is a longing. Repentance desires forgiveness. It longs for reconciliation with God. It longs for to have that sin that we have done removed. It's a vehement desire. The person who claims to repent but then is bitter towards his brethren is a person who has not repented. The person who repents wants to or is longing to be with his brethren. You don't repent, get mad at your brethren, and then leave. That's not repentance. Some would think that as long as they apologize in a public way, then that's repentance, and now they're forgiven, and so therefore they can go on acting bitter and harsh. That's not right. That's not right. Paul says repentance ought to have desire, a vehement desire. It ought to have zeal. This carries with the vehement desire. It carries that to another level. It's a zeal to make us correct our missteps of the past. It's a zeal that makes us want to reform ourselves. The slander and the busybody need to have the zeal to now use their words that they used to destroy brethren with, to use their mouth as a mouthpiece to edify brethren with. It's to rectify the sin. The thief who repents of being a thief ought to now seek to fulfill Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, and work with his hands what is good that he may give to him who has need. Instead of stealing from others for himself, now he's working and now he's giving it away. That's the zeal that the converted Christian should have. He also says what vindication. The New American Standard Bible renders it as avenging of wrong. The repentful will seek vindication of their wrong. They're not going to shy away from it. They will not water down the punishment that's required for their sin, but they'll take it. They'll understand there's going to be some consequences that they're going to have in life because of their sin. They're not going to go screaming and kicking every step of the way. What vindication. And then he says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You seek to prove yourself clear from the sin that you've once committed, from the transgression that you once had. So does forgiveness then nullify restitution? That's a question that comes up. If I'm forgiven, do I have to restore anything? Do I? If I've been forgiven of stealing, do I have to restore any of that? If I take your wife, I repent of that, do I have to give her back? Or can I keep her? There are some brethren that say, just go ahead and keep her. You're forgiven. If you really want to make sure you can keep your wife, that's really with somebody else's wife, just get baptized in water. And that'll keep your marriage that you have now. I know that you stole that woman from your neighbor. I mean, it could be your brother's wife, right? And you stole her, like Herod did Philip. Stole his wife, Herodias. All you got to do is get baptized, you can keep her. You know, John the Baptist lost his head, not for that kind of doctrine. He lost his head because he said it is not lawful for you to have her. Give her back, Herod. And Herodias didn't like that. She had her plot, used her daughter to work into Herod to decapitate the blessed John the Baptizer. You know, there are times when restitution cannot be made. That is, there are times that you cannot restore what you have done or what you have taken. A child that's killed by drunk driving can never be given back. You can't take him and give it back to the parents. You're going to live with that the rest of your life, and so will they. You can't restore it. A person who sinned against another one, if you can't find that person, then you can't restore what you've done. If you can't reach him, you can't restore what you've done. Maybe that person died. You can't restore what you've done. Can you still be forgiven? Well, obviously you can. Paul had helped kill Christians. Obviously he can't restore them, but he could be forgiven. It doesn't nullify the need to try to restore what we have done wrong or what we have destroyed, does it? You know, the example of Zacchaeus is one that's used in the scriptures. It's just that, with the divine approval of Jesus placed on it. In Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now what's Jesus' response? "Today salvation has come to the house because he also is a son of Abraham." He sees that lifestyle of choices, and he looks at that restoration of what he had falsely taken, that fourfold restoration, as an example, as an evidence, rather, of his conversion, of Zacchaeus' conversion. So it doesn't nullify the need to try to restore, but there are times when you can't restore. You have to be the judge of that. God will, for sure. You know, the liar who's sinning with his tongue, needs to spread the truth as far as he can as the deceit that was told, doesn't he? You don't go calling people false teachers or freaky brethren or whatever and then say, oh, I repent and just let it go. No, you need to try to correct the error that you've done. If you slandered him, yes, say you're sorry, but tell other people that you lied. Tell the people that you gossiped with that you weren't right. Try to fix the error that you were in. Try to clear yourself, as Paul said, of the error that you've done. Not self-justification, but clearing. Prove yourselves as clear. Does forgiveness require immediate trust? Have you thought about that? Is that a question you've asked yourself before? If someone sins against me and I forgive them when they repent, do I immediately have trust in them, the same kind of trust that I had prior to their sin? How would you answer that? Well, this is how I answer it. There's a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness doesn't always necessitate full reconciliation. And I'm going to show you why. Make no mistake about it. Reconciliation always involves forgiveness. You can't ever be reconciled to somebody without being forgiven. Okay? Forgiveness is of one's will. It doesn't mean that everything will be exactly as it was before because of the consequences. Reconciliation has to do, if you look up the definition of it, has to do with making two things that were at odds with each other now compatible and fully consistent. Reconciliation requires a level of trust, doesn't it? Yet someone can lose my trust. I can forgive them by my will and yet still not fully trust them. You can do that? Someone might ask. Yes, I can. We studied about Uriah last week. If Uriah had lived to have known what Bathsheba and David did, if he had lived to know that, do you think he would, and if he would have chosen, if he would have saw fruits worthy of repentance, that's fine. Forgive him. Does that mean that Uriah would ever trust Bathsheba and David in another room by themselves again? Could he do that? Is he required to do that because he forgave them? You see, one may forgive their spouse for adultery, but choose not to reconcile with them. The example is given in Matthew 19:9, that you have the right to put your spouse away for fornication. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who were asking him a question. In verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answers that in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Therefore, you have the right, the only right in Scripture, to put your wife or husband away for infidelity of the marriage bed. Could that person forgive his wife? Or could that woman forgive her husband of infidelity? But choose to not be reconciled in marriage with that person. They absolutely are giving that right by God. For them to be reconciled, they have to be fully compatible, but they're no longer fully compatible because that individual violated the marriage bed and defiled it with another. So obviously, has that choice. You know, a marriage, if you take the note where they're going to reconcile after adultery, it may take weeks. to fully trust that individual again. Though she says, okay, I see fruits worthy of repentance, I forgive you, it still may take weeks and months, maybe even years, to rebuild that trust depending on the individuals involved. Yet forgiveness happens the moment you forgive. Reconciliation has to be worked at. When it's pertaining to men, you know, God commands us to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But he does not command us to be in love with our enemies, does he? There may be some who really hate you, and you can forgive them of that. In fact, you can even love them to the extent that you'll try to save them. But that doesn't mean that you are in love with them. Forgiveness doesn't require an elder who sins. And he sins so grievous that it completely destroys his reputation. Forgiveness, when he repents, forgiveness does not require that that elder be reinstated as an elder. He doesn't have a reputation anymore. He may be forgiven of his sin, but he doesn't have the reputation that is required for one to be an elder. Forgiveness doesn't require a church treasurer who steals to be reinstated as treasurer when he repents. He's forgiven when he repents. That doesn't mean he needs to be placed back in the work of a treasurer, does it? Is that what that means? Forgiveness doesn't forbid one to exercise the right against adulterer to put them away. They can forgive, but they can also put them away. What about giving permission to your son or daughter to use the car? Immediate permission when they sneak out at night or have snuck out at night and violated your trust. Well, they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm never going to do that again. Okay, here, use my car. You going to do that? No, trust is something that has to be developed. If a brother or sister was watching your kids and they were abusing them physically, sexually, they are caught in their scandal, they repent, turn from that, are you then immediately going to continue to let them babysit your children or watch your children? You see what I'm saying here? Forgiveness can happen right now when a person repents. But trust is not always equated with forgiveness. It's something that has to be worked at. Well, I got a quote here. Another quote from Mark Dunnigan. And I don't know that I'll be able to read it all because my computer's not acting right. I'll read as much as I can. See, Mark Dunnigan, as we mentioned last week, is a faithful gospel preacher in Beaverton, Oregon. He was a moderator for my debate against Dave Giles, Seventh-day Adventist debate. I really appreciate his work that he does there. He says, when I forgive, I need to remember that the souls of and safety of others is an equal consideration. I may not go back into business with the Christian who stole from me because I have a family to feed, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. And he says, the same is true when it comes to placing my children in an environment when someone has abused the children in the past. In addition, when I forgive, it does not mean that I surrender another person's responsibility to seek justice. I may choose to cancel a financial debt, but that does not mean that another Christian is obligated to do the same. I can forgive and yet seek to be repaid, even if it is very small monthly payments. And he goes on to say, in fact, in many instances, such a requirement is healthy to make them see and appreciate and make them hold to the commitment of their repentance. And he said other things, but I can't read it. So we'll move on. Now you look at God and forgiveness and reconciliation. It is a little bit different. Just a little. When we are washed in the blood of Christ via baptism, we are forgiven right then and there. The Bible says, why are you waiting? Now arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. The sins are washed away when you're baptized. And that baptism is immersion. Paul was immersed in water. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. We were buried with him in baptism. A burial is something that it's not a sprinkling, it's not a pouring. It is a burial. Just as Christ was buried in the grave, so we are buried in that watery grave. That's Bible baptism. That blood washes away our sin in that baptism. Compare Acts 22:16 to Revelation 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5 tells us what washes us. Acts 22, verse 16 tells us when we're washed. We are washed by the blood when we are baptized. Both say wash, don't they? Both are the washing away of sins, aren't they? You can see that. But I want you to note something more because I'm building on the subject of reconciliation with God. I want to see what else this that happens here. The blood of Christ provides forgiveness. We just studied today Acts chapter 13, verse 38. It talks about forgiveness of sins to those who believe. Ephesians 1, verse 7 is another passage about forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But the blood also takes away sin. It doesn't just wash it away. It doesn't provide forgiveness, but it literally takes it away. It's gone. Of Jesus, John the Baptizer said in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Under the Old Testament system, while there could be forgiveness of sins, there was not the taking away of sin. That happened at the cross. They were forgiven when they did what God told them to do, but the penalty that was paid for that sin was done in Christ years later. Likewise, in Romans chapter 11, verse 27. Excuse me. Verse 27. "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." 1 John 3, verse 5 also talks about our sins being taken away in Christ. When you take something away, it's no longer there. When your sin is taken away, it is no longer there. God doesn't see it. Therefore, God does not remember it. He doesn't keep a tally on it anymore. It is as if it is forgotten because he's taken it away. You and I don't have the ability to work that way here in this life. When we sin, we recall it. We know it. We may remember it. When another person sins against us, we can remember it. Even though we choose to forgive them, we know what they've done. If that makes sense, we can also see that the blood justifies us from all things. Acts 13:39. From all things you are justified. All sin is taken away. All sin is given forgiveness in the blood of Christ. All sin is washed away. Therefore, God remembers the sin no more. It is gone. It's finished. It's not there to serve, to remind him any more of it. He doesn't see the sin that you've done when you haven't washed away. He sees just you, pure, clean, without sin. Therefore, God reconciles with you when you obey the gospel. When you are converted to Christ, there is immediately a reconciliation because he sees you in Christ and Christ and God are fully compatible. You see the difference? They're fully compatible. Now, if you're not in Christ, you can do whatever you want to do, say whatever you want to say, but you stand as an enemy of Jesus Christ and of God today. There is no reconciliation because there is no forgiveness. There is no taking away of sin. There is no justification from everything you've done. So I plead with you today, and I'm not going to plead much longer. I plead with you today that you will consider your ways. Consider where it is that you stand. Consider the reconciliation that God extends to you today through the forgiveness of sin based on the blood of Christ found in the burial of baptism. And if you are willing to make that choice today, you can go home knowing that you're justified from all things. You can go home knowing that God sees just you in Christ and not your sin. If you're here today, why not come as together we stand as we sing the song that's been selected. The number is 317.
All things are ready.